Great to be with you. Let's pray as we begin this morning. Father, we do come before you, recognizing that you are holy, you are good, you are gracious to us. You have blessed us through your people, through your word, and through your son. God, as we look this morning at what life is like in your kingdom under your authority, I pray that we would be willing servants. I pray for those among us who are hurting physically, emotionally. I pray that you would bring comfort and peace and strength. And God, I pray for all of us that we would find strength from your word this morning, strength to persevere, and strength to mourn well where we should. And God, we know that all is not currently as it should be, nor as it will be. And we look forward to the glorious day when you will make all things new. We pray all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. One day this week, I had a particularly long day. I didn't sleep well the night before, and I'm a fickle creature of habit. And my normal habit was thrown off. I was second-guessing and wrestling through a kind of right or left decision I made several days previously. I was just in a funk, irritable, kind of short, impatient, not really a pleasure to be around, eager to just go to bed and sleep. And after I put the girls down, Mabel called me back into her room, which is usually annoying. And when I opened the door, she said, "Dad, why were you so mean today?" And I just melted right there in her door. What I could have said to her was, "Well, dear, I just preached a sermon on being poor in spirit, recognizing our need before a holy God. Evidently, I'm not yet convinced. So my response to today was yet another reminder." But all I could say in the moment was that I was sorry, that I was not responding well to things I shouldn't allow to bother me. She said she forgave me and that I should just go to bed and get some sleep, which I did. How do we respond to our neediness? How do we respond to our neediness? A couple weeks ago, we started this series on the Sermon on the Mount. We're taking our time and getting started, looking at each of these Beatitudes in turn. This is the first teaching of Jesus in Matthew's Gospel concerning how life is lived in the kingdom of God. He said, as we saw last week in 5:3, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." See, those who embrace their spiritual bankruptcy before God are the only ones who are able to receive the kingdom of God, dependent upon him rather than independent from him. See, the kingdom of God is not received by those who think they deserve it, but quite the opposite. It is received by those who know they do not. And the all-sufficient Christ is not received by the self-sufficient. We saw last week how there is a blessing there is blessing in poverty of spirit because of the one who blesses. And there is a glorious promise. To receive the kingdom of heaven is to have true life now and the promise of eternal life in the future. It is to live life as we were originally created to live it. Independence upon the Creator, in fellowship with Him. See, for those in Christ by faith, we are indwelt by the Spirit of God Himself, the one who is the down payment of our future inheritance. See, God the Spirit enables and energizes life with and in God. But Jesus is insistent that such a life is found only by those who recognize their moral unworthiness before a holy God. But again, the question is, how do we respond to such neediness? See, the bite of our spiritual poverty can be dulled, it can be deflected in various ways. We have plenty of shields with which we deflect the arrows of conviction, as it were. Even in the way I told that story at the beginning about myself, deflected the blame from me. See, I prefaced my wrongdoing by telling you all the reasons I did so first. It was a long day. I didn't sleep well. I was off my routine. I was stewing over some previous decision. See, confronting our neediness is difficult, especially around others, and perhaps most especially before God. See, we can deflect our need by blaming others and circumstances, even blaming God. See, deflection and finger-pointing is a very old post-fall response in us. Adam was doing it before he was ever sent out of the Garden of Eden. Their very first response was to cover themselves with fig leaves because they, quote, knew they were naked. Then we see in Genesis 3:11, God confronted Adam and said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" And the man said, "The woman whom you gave me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." I look back to the garden because that is life as it was meant to be lived before the fall. See, Adam and Eve were in fellowship with God, dependent upon God, interdependent upon one another. There was no curse of death. Their identity was clear. Their sphere of influence was clear. But their rebellion broke their dependence upon God as they turned inward rather than Godward. Their desire to be like God and their resistance to being under God's authority broke their fellowship with God. See, in reality, Mr. Adam was responsible. He heard straight from God, and yet he stood silent as a stone. Passive as he could be, as Eve was deceived by the serpent, took the fruit, ate, gave to him, he ate. See, his need is exposed as he covers and as he points, even blaming God himself. We can deflect by making excuses, by pointing fingers at people or circumstances, and it's perhaps a little more subtle, but we sometimes dull the teeth of our need when confronted by saying things like, "Well, don't we all?" See, while it may be true, we often say it in order to help us feel better about it, shrugging it off. It's more of a self-justification than a self-condemnation. It's odd that we act like everyone being broken is supposed to bring us comfort rather than terrify us. I think we're in dangerous territory when our spiritual misery desires company more than mourning. See, covering shame, passing blame, sharing blame is the default response to being laid bare before God, but it's not the ideal response. See, in the Sermon on the Mount, the incarnate Son of God is revealing what is expected and what is true of those under God's authority, servants in His kingdom for His glory. What is true of those who live life as it was originally created to be lived? The Sermon on the Mount reveals the answer. If Adam got it wrong, what is right? See, if our default response to poverty of spirit is to dull and deflect, what is the right emotional response, that is the kingdom response, to being poor in spirit? The new, the better Adam shows us the way. We can ignore and override. We can distract. We can deny. We can deflect. We can pursue our pleasure rather than stew in our pain and our poverty. But how does spiritual poverty actually settle on the hearts of those who are a part of the kingdom of God? Answer is mourning. See, if poverty of spirit is a prerequisite to receiving the kingdom of heaven, mourning over such lack is the right, that is the blessed response. Matthew 5:3, Jesus says, "Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven." And then 5:4, "Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted." I want to think about what is true mourning and how can the mourner be blessed? What is true mourning? How can a mourner be blessed? Like when we think of mourning today, we often think of death, funerals, perhaps. The first mention of someone mourning in the scripture is Abraham mourning the death of his wife Sarah in Genesis 23. But the curse of death is real. The effects of sin are real. Physical death often brings about a physical response in the one who mourns death. If you think about Jacob, when he thought his son Joseph had been killed by the wild beast, the text says he tore his clothes. He put sackcloth on his loins, and he mourned for many days. See, the loss and the distance from the living is tangible. It is real. It is felt. And loss leads to the emotional response of mourning, recognizing all is not as it should be, nor as it could be. See, today we often try to soften the sting of death. We do so in lots of ways. We poke fun of death at Halloween. But we can even soften the sting of death today by sometimes not even calling a funeral a funeral. That's too morbid. We prefer to call it a celebration of life. But see, to bypass the mourning steals the comfort and the glory of the gospel and the resurrection of Christ from the dead. See, in the same way, to bypass the sting of our poverty in spirit as those under the curse of death is to miss the blessing of the comfort offered by God. It is to miss the glorious ministry of the Comforter. Right before we moved to Greenville in 2016, my grandmother died. I was very close to her. We spent a lot of time together on weekends and in the summers. We knew it was getting close to the end, and we were on our way from Denton to Paris to see her in the hospital, what we thought would be the last time when we got the call that she had died. Immediately, I went into work mode. I knew my family was going to ask me to do the funeral. I had never preached a funeral. And see, I knew that it was my job in that moment to not grieve with my family, but rather to try to lead them through it in some way, reminding us all of the hope found in the gospel and the resurrection of Christ. About that same time, we learned that Kayla was pregnant with our second daughter. We decided to name her Carolyn, which was my grandmother's name. I'm still glad we were able to honor her in that way. I think she would have loved that. But see, between her death and her funeral, I was determined to not let my emotions get the better of me. And I didn't. I effectively built that wall in my mind. And I built it in a hurry, but it came at a cost. The cost was I did not mourn or grieve my grandmother's death until about a year later. See, I tried to honor her by naming my child after her, but I quickly learned I did not mourn her loss. It wasn't until I was packing up my bookshelf at our rent house before we were moving into our current home, I found a book that she made me when I was younger, writing about all the things we did together when I was little. And I just lost it. I sat in that room and cried and cried. See, mourning, loss, and relational distance is a necessary part of physical life. It's also a necessary part of spiritual life, of life lived in the kingdom of God. See, in the same way we mourn relational distance from others after their death, we mourn our relational distance from God as those under the curse of death. So we saw last week how that poverty is the idea of being beggarly before God, recognizing our need, owning our moral bankruptcy before a holy God because of our sin. Mourning is the emotional counterpart to such poverty. See, the distance from God and need for God can be recognized, it can be affirmed without being felt. See, I can know I'm a sinner, separated from God, under the curse of death, but the question is, does it move me? Am I troubled by that fact? Or do I refuse to feel anything about it at all? You know, I can't remember ever seeing a single person with a smile on their face while standing at the Walmart exit asking for money. You know, more often than not, someone is standing right there at the corner of Red Lobster and the Walmart exit by that big rock asking for money. It's easier to try to just read their sign or to ignore that they're even there, anything other than looking at their face. But when we do, we see a face that is well acquainted with physical lack. See, physical need leads to physical response. In a similar way, spiritual need leads to a physical, that is, emotional response. Consider the parable we referenced a couple weeks ago from Luke 18, beginning in verse 9. It says, "And he, Jesus, told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and viewed others with contempt." And Jesus says, "Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and was praying to himself, 'God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, swindlers, unjust, adulterers, even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I pay tithes of all I get.' But the tax collector, standing some distance away, was even unwilling to lift up his eyes to heaven, but was beating his breast, saying, 'God, be merciful to me, the sinner.' And Jesus says, 'I tell you, this man went to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but he who humbles himself will be exalted.' Both men went to the temple to pray. The Pharisee was impressed with himself, not poor in spirit, quite proud in spirit, very aware of all the awful stuff he didn't do and all the awful people he wasn't like. See, his comparison with others, as we saw last week, revealed his true neediness. He does not mourn. Why? Because he has nothing to mourn. But in contrast, the tax collector recognized his distance from the presence of God in the temple. He stood some distance away, and like a true beggar, could not even lift up his eyes to heaven. His spiritual mourning manifests itself physically as he beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, the sinner. That is the one Jesus says is justified. He knew his need. It moved him. He allowed the loss to hit him and affect him. He realized and he felt his loss. If you think about it, maybe in terms of an investment, your 401k may be down 20% compared to last year, but they say you only realize the loss if you cash out today. So you can see the statement, you can know it's true, you're disappointed, but it impacts your life in a sense when and if you sell. See, mourning can be seen as realizing, owning the loss. See, we get into trouble. We, again, demonstrate our need when we're quicker to mourn our distance from our money and our stuff rather than our distance from God. Does your spiritual need lead to such a response? Does your spiritual need lead to such a response? Think about it this way. Is your view of Christ weak because your view of your sin is weak? See, mourning is the understanding and owning the consequences of sin. In the day you eat of it, you will surely die. In God's grace, Adam and Eve's death was not immediate, but they did surely die. Their death was physical. It was also a spiritual death. They were separated from the God they sinned against, separated from the life of abundance they knew from the garden. See, mourning is the emotional response to such separation and loss. It sounds so awful. It feels so awful in the moment. It's not an emotion we like to feel. So it begs the question, how can mourning be blessed? How can mourning be blessed? Jesus says, blessed are those who mourn. How? Second half, for they shall be comforted. See, the mourner knows the reality and the gravity of God's holiness and the depth and the presence of sin and the one who is able to comfort. We referenced Isaiah 61:1 last week, speaking of the coming Messiah. It says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted. See, the context of Isaiah's prophecy is the sorrow over their exile. Their exile into the hands of a foreign power was the direct result of their rebellion and hard-heartedness. They are grieving the loss and their distance from God. And the promised one to come would be one who would bind up, who would comfort the brokenhearted. But only those who recognize their spiritual need and distance. It is fascinating that after the exile, we read this from Nehemiah 8:8. It says, they read from the book, from the law of God, translating to give the sense so that they understood the reading. Then Nehemiah, who was the governor, and Ezra the priest and scribe, and the Levites who taught the people, said to all the people, this day is holy to the Lord your God. Do not mourn or weep. For all the people were weeping when they heard the words of the law. Then he said to them, go, eat of the fat, drink of the sweet, send portions to him who has nothing prepared, for this day is holy to our Lord. Do not be grieved, for the joy of the Lord is your strength. So the Levites calmed all the people, saying, be still, for the day is holy. Do not be grieved. All the people went away to eat, to drink, to send portions, and celebrate a great festival, because they understood the words which had been made known to them. See, after 70 years in exile, God's people had to have their own native language translated to them. The generation who returned did not understand the language of their scriptures. When they heard about their God, all he had been to their people, all he required, all they had not been, they recognized their distance and they wept. See, God's holiness leads to terror and great comfort. Terror for the proud, comfort for the humbled. They were able to rejoice in and celebrate God's provision after they recognized their distance. See, mourning can be blessed in the Comforter. How can a mourner be blessed? It's the same answer as last week regarding being poor in spirit, because of the one who blesses, the one who comforts. It says, for they will be comforted. It's passive. It's comfort that is received through another, another who is gloriously willing and able to comfort, one who is willing to come near our pain. You know, at home, when one of our kids scrapes their knee or hurts their finger, they only cry for me if I'm the only one home. And even if I'm the only one around, sometimes they will still cry for their mother. That's okay with me. I get it. I try not to be offended. See, mom just exudes compassion, and I don't, at least to the degree they desire. They know that there are two options for comfort when they experience suffering. They go to the reliable, consistent, abundant source. In a similar way, there are many places we too can turn for comfort, but all, apart from the Lord, are empty promises and temporary. Think of Psalm 34:18. David says, "The Lord is near to the brokenhearted and saves those who are crushed in spirit." See, mourning is usually associated with distance. What's so precious about this psalm is the nearness of God to the brokenhearted. See, David experienced physically what the righteous experience spiritually, his salvation for those who are crushed in spirit. He comes close when we feel very far. This is certainly true for those in Christ. Before leaving his disciples in the upper room, Jesus comforts them in John 14:1, saying, "Do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me." Later in 16, "I will ask the Father, he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him, but you know him, because he abides with you and will be in you." Helper, also translated comforter, it's the same root word we find in Matthew 5:4. See, God gives comfort to those who mourn their distance and need for him. Consider Isaiah 66:2, where God says, "But to this one will I look, to him who is humble, contrite of spirit, and who trembles at my word." See, the one who is useful to God for the advancement of his kingdom is the one who understands God and themselves, owning their need, and who is contrite of heart. Consider David again. After Nathan calls him out for his sin with Bathsheba and having her husband Uriah killed in battle, David responds, Psalm 51:17, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." See, such a response demonstrates understanding the gravity of our poverty and the necessity of repentance. This was John's message: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It was also the message of Jesus: repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Repentance was God's message to Israel before the exile. Joel 2:12, "Yet even now, declares the Lord, return to me with all your heart and with fasting, weeping and mourning, and rend your heart and not your garments. Now return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, abundant in loving kindness, and relenting of evil. See, it's not the physical mourning God is after. He's interested in their hearts, not tearing their clothes, but tearing their affections loose from that which has separated them from their God. He desires the same in us. All we turn to for comfort other than Christ. You see this theme all over the place. But in 1 Corinthians, Paul gives a scathing rebuke to the church in Corinth for various reasons. It was meant to reveal their need for repentance. It appears to have accomplished that goal. He writes in 2 Corinthians 7:9, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the will of God, so that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." I think we need to be clear that Jesus is not saying that those who follow him are to go around with a long face, not able to laugh, not able to enjoy life. That's not what he's saying at all. He is saying that those who follow him must recognize their need for him. And to truly embrace poverty in spirit is to be broken because of it. It is one who is eager to repent of sin rather than rejoice and revel in it. Mourning is necessary, but it's important to note that mourning on its own is not enough. If you remember our study in Judges a couple months ago, way back in Judges chapter 2, the people did not drive out the Canaanites from the land as they were commanded and warned to do so. And the angel of the Lord appeared to them and said, "I will not drive them out from before you, but they," the Canaanites, "will become as thorns in your side, and their gods will be snares to you." When the angel of the Lord spoke these words to all the sons of Israel, the people lifted up their voices and wept. And so they named that place Bochim, which means weeping. And there they sacrificed to the Lord. See, they stand justly condemned. They understand. They weep. They even sacrifice. But the terrifying thing is they do not turn. That was Judges chapter 2. And we saw their descent into idolatry and evil knew no limits, to the point where they no longer wept again in the entire book. Point being, their tears did not turn them. Their tears were an expression of their regret in light of the coming consequences, but not from a desire to turn back to God in light of their distance from him. It's not enough to mourn, but to rely on the one, the only one, who is able and willing to bring comfort. See, the more we understand the holiness of God, the more we understand we are not him, and the distance between is felt. It is then we are able to own our need for our reconciler and redeemer. I challenge you with this. It's very possible you will have an opportunity to dull and deflect your neediness before you make it home for lunch today. And when you feel yourself or hear yourself making excuses in order to deflect and to dull the bite of your sin and your spiritual poverty, just push pause and consider why. See, the promised one who was well acquainted with grief is willing and able to comfort those who follow him in humility and in contrition. And the comfort he enables for us personally, he will one day bring about in totality. And I'll leave you with this from Revelation 21. It says, then John writes, then I saw a new heaven and a new earth. The first heaven and the first earth passed away. There's no longer any sea. And I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, made ready as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is among men, and he will dwell among them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be among them. And here it is. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and there will no longer be any death. There will no longer be any mourning or crying or pain. The first things have passed away. So we don't have to avoid mourning because of the one who comforts and who will restore all things. We have every reason to rejoice, even as we mourn. Let's pray. God, we are needy people. I pray that you would help us to feel that need, that we would be so tender as to mourn that distance so that we may rejoice in the comfort you enable. I pray that we would be those who are eager to repent, eager to reconcile with others, and those who rejoice in being a part of your kingdom and under your authority. And we pray all of these things in the name of Christ our Lord. Amen.